You'll recall that the last couple of weeks we've done the first chapter of Romans. Things will speed up a bit. We're not going to do half a chapter a week. What we will probably, for the most part, do a chapter a week. I'm expecting that the study through Romans will take a total of about 20 weeks. But we shall see. Because the more I look at it, the more I find it diverts me off into other interesting stuff. But last couple of weeks we dealt with Romans. First of all, there's that great introduction from Paul. We're reminded by the tenor of it all that this is a time when the Jews had been kicked out of Rome for a number of years under Claudius, and then latterly had been brought back to Rome under Nero. So you'd had a church that started out Jewish, then grew as a Gentile church, and then had all the Jews, or a lot of Jews, reintroduced. And so from the second half of the first chapter, through the second half, he deals with the unrighteousness of the Gentiles and talks about how those who have never had the gospel and who are not part of the law, they don't have the law to themselves as the Jews do, they're still left without excuse. And as Steve read this morning from Psalm 19, there's this witness that God has placed in his creation that leaves nobody with excuse. We all know in our heart of hearts, we know it in our knower, that there's a God who designed all this. And we touch briefly, I'm not going to get off into it lest I spend the whole hour doing that, but we know that the current discussions in the science community about evolution are fundamentally dishonest. That there is absolutely no way that we could have evolved from the so-called simple cell, because the so-called simple cell in and of itself is a lie. There is no such thing. The so-called simple cell is actually incredibly complex and could not have designed itself just because lightning struck pond scum, or whatever the most recent theory is as to how it all got started. So God has said in his creation, just because we can look around us, ourselves, and we can look inwardly and know that we were created, we have no excuse for rejecting a God. So this morning, we're going to deal with chapter 2. And Paul here goes on to deal with the self-righteous. So the unrighteous, those who've never had exposure to the gospel, this is the other extreme where they've got it all but don't know what to do with it. And they're very, very self-righteous. We are God's people. We have got the law. And so he's dealing with their thinking. And he actually deals with it for most of the rest of the book. But in particular, gets started on the whole idea that having the law doesn't make you righteous. It's doing the law that makes you righteous. So let's start reading from the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them, or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Father, we come to your word in absolute awe, and your word always pulls no punches, and it puts us right where we belong, as abject sinners, but saved through your grace. And I do pray that as we study this, we will realize that we are entirely indebted to your grace for the fact that we can stand before you this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that your word will change us as we study it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Verse 1. Whoever you are who judge. There's a small aside in this which I feel that we need to make. There is this dilemma Christians often have about judging. There is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, and it's worth turning there. And this is the kind of judgment that is being spoken of here, I think. It says, Jesus is speaking and says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And so there is this aspect of judgment where really we are in no position to judge because we're just as bad. And when Paul writes what he writes in this chapter, and he continually challenges, you who say thou shalt not steal, do you steal? You who say you shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, I'm sure this doesn't necessarily apply to you, but for me, I've never committed adultery in the flesh. But like most men, at some point in my life, I've done it in my mind, which Jesus said was just as bad as the real thing. And so whilst we might not have actually committed an act, our hearts are not right before God, and our hearts are full of the propensity to sin. And we have a continual battle. And Paul talks about the battle later on in this book, in chapter 7. He talks about, you know, the things I don't do, I don't allow, I finish up doing. And the things that I do allow, I finish up not doing. And who's going to deliver me from this body of death? There is this trench warfare going on between the spirit and the flesh to remain out of sin. But you will also be aware, and I mention this only in passing, but you'll also be aware that there is quite a lot of Christians, when you actually find them out in a sin and you take them to one side and you say, look, I'm sorry, brother, but you're in sin. There is this, don't judge me, reaction. And so be aware that in Scripture, that is the kind of judgment you are allowed to do. And actually, there are two different Greek words involved. This word is krinos, which is judge in the sense of passing sentence. Right? It's not for us to pass sentence on others. And that's what Romans means, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge others. What he said was, it's not for you to pass sentence on them. That's not the same as discerning what their problem is. And to be honest, if it hadn't been for good brothers and sisters over the year who've discerned what my problems are and have straightened me out, I would have carried on in sin at times. So there is this balancing act between diakrinos, which is judging in order to keep us righteous and keep us on the right path. And it's a kind of judgment that doesn't put oneself on a pedestal above someone and point the finger, which is, of course, what the self-righteous Jews were doing when they were applying the law. We've got the law. We are the best. There is no one like us. And, you know, in a sense, they were right. And Paul comes to that. We will come to that next time when we do chapter 3. There is a sense in which the Jews were chosen to do certain things. And so when questioned about it, Paul says, so what's the point in being a Jew? Well, quite a lot, actually, you know, that we were given the oracles of God. So Jews have a function and they are honoured. However, they're still not supposed to be self-righteous. And they still have to do the same things as the rest of us to get saved. But that's for future weeks. So this judging thing, we're not supposed to be self-righteous judges, but we are allowed to judge in the sense of when you lovingly bring correction to a brother or sister because they're just going, you know, they're on a pathway to destruction. In fact, if you don't turn there now, but if you read Ezekiel 3, there's a whole passage in there that says if someone is committing a sin unto death and you don't correct them, that God will require it of you. So he expects us to judge in that sense, but not in this sense. I don't want to belabor that point, but it's one that lots of you see it misused so much in churches. Oh, don't judge me. Well, actually, in that sense, if I'm in sin, you're supposed to judge me in the sense of helping me and correcting me and bringing me back to God. So in as much as you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now this is a little bit like where the men caught the woman in adultery and Jesus sits there and he's doodling in the sand because it's all a bit embarrassing and they're saying, you know, surely this woman should be stoned. And if you understand the Greek, it says, whichever of you who has not committed the same sin, cast the first stone, which doesn't come across in a lot of the English translations, but it isn't just whichever of you has not sinned. It's whichever of you has not committed the self-same sin, adultery, cast the first stone. And they all kind of looked embarrassed and wandered off. He knows his audience. He's talking to a church where at least the majority of people who are exercising this self-righteousness are guilty themselves. And I've come to believe that God kind of does this to self-righteous people. That when you, as soon as you adopt the self-righteous position, you find that the temptations that come your way, you do finish up doing the very things you've been condemning. And the most blatant example of that in our recent past is the vast amount of child abuse that has been revealed in the upper echelons of the Roman Catholic Church, where there is this self-righteousness. We don't marry, we don't indulge in any form of sexuality, and we set up this priesthood that sits above everybody else, the sort of Laodicean. We haven't got time to get off into that this morning, but what was described as the actions of the Laodicean church, you know, the clergy that rule over the people, were found to be the most awfully debased that they could possibly be in huge numbers. And there was more child abuse attached to the so-called Christian church at that time than I think there has ever been in the whole of humanity. It was awful. But as soon as we adopt this pedestal, we are in for a fall. So, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, his ways are perfect and his judgments just. And Psalm 145, 17, he's righteous in all his ways and perfect in all his works. And Paul is doing this comparison between the flesh and the spirit and between humans and God. And the point that he's trying to get to, and he gets to it further down in the book, the point that he's trying to get to is you have nothing that will save you. There is nothing, not anything that you can produce, whether it be in your unrighteousness through your conscience, as we dealt with in chapter 1, or whether it be through this self-righteousness that the law has brought to you because you've misinterpreted what the law is there for. And it's his ways that are perfect and just, and his ways that are always right. Now, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So this, all Paul is doing here, now this whole passage has been interpreted by some, and we'll see why that's wrong in a moment, as a passage that says, if you do it right, you'll be okay. So it's been used to support works righteousness. But that's not what it's for, unless we should be in any doubt. If you just turn to chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll go over again next week, but it says, in amongst all this, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And it goes on. So back to chapter 2. Paul is talking to a self-righteous bunch of people who cannot possibly obey the law. And he's saying, therefore, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And this is the whole point. The goodness of God doesn't lead you to righteousness in the sense of self-created, earned righteousness. It leads you to repentance. And repentance leads you to a kind of righteousness, which I find mysterious and baffling personally, and that is imputed righteousness. Repentance leads you to Christ, and Christ gives you his righteousness. So, hi there, do come in. So, it's not something that we've earned or deserved. There's no room in it for boasting, because I didn't do anything to achieve it. It's the ultimate kindness to give someone like me righteousness or righteous status before God. So he knows his audience and he says, you're doing the same things. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. At first reading, you could be forgiven for thinking what Paul is saying is, if you do enough right, you'll be okay. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is, you can't possibly do enough right. All right? If you did, God would judge you fairly. So if you managed to walk the walk of righteousness, God would say, fine, welcome in, my good and faithful servant. You've walked uprightly in the law. The problem, as we've just read in chapter 3, verse 10, is no one can do it, because sin is sown into our very fiber. So whether we're unrighteous or self-righteous, we miss the boat completely. There is just no pathway for us to achieve our own salvation. Later in the book, Paul talks about what the law is there for, and the law is actually there to show you that you can't do it. The law is, I think in the book of Corinthians, it called, the law is spoken of as a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Galatians, not Corinthians. Thank you. It's all right. I appreciate the correction. but it's, the law is there not so that we can achieve it, but so that we can realize we can't. And in chapter 3, verse 27, we've already read it a few times, it actually says that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly who believe in Christ. So it's only belief in Christ that gets us through this, not being good with the law. So, in Revelation chapter 20, and we will turn there, verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne. I've jumped ahead of you, haven't I? I'll wait for people to find it. There's a very, very important thing we need to grasp here. You see, so verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Now, there is this day, when it'll happen, who knows? But clearly there is an opening of books. And the opening of the books, to everybody who doesn't have faith in Christ, is a fearful day, an awe-inspiring, an awe-striking day, because I can't imagine it. Even now that I know the Lord, I can't imagine that I would stand before a holy God and he would open a book and say, now, let's see what's written. I'm going to use this phrase deliberately because we're going to turn to it in a moment in another part of the Bible. Let's see what's written on the decree which is against Ray Kelly. And it would be full of all sorts of things that I am not at all proud of. And that would be a day when I would crumble. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And I think this is the importance of what we're reading. Because if you depend on the law, then the books will be opened and your fulfillment of the law will be gone through. Whatever's written in the decree against you will be read out. But in the book of Colossians, and I've turned to the wrong book, which is not going to help, chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against you and which was contrary to you or to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you've got an old King James version, I think it will say, he removed the handwriting from the decree which was against you. Sorry? Handwriting of ordinances. It might be the NASB that says decree, but it's all the same thing. It's whatever was written against you, not because of the law and not because of your conscience, but because of Christ, has had the handwriting removed from it. Now, this is so vital because what it means is there is no record. The day that the books are open, the page for Ray Kelly is a blank page. And that moves me because I don't deserve that. But it is such a significant thing that I didn't get there because I did it better. I got saved and I did it better. No, I got there because God was gracious to me and Christ died for me and he gave me his righteousness and he therefore removed the handwriting from the decree that was against me and which was hostile to me and nailed it to the cross. So what is said here is that the Jews that to whom he is speaking, in verse 5, are treasuring up for themselves wrath. They're adding things to the list.
These won't be black, red, be your blotted page.
But it's so significant, isn't it? By trying to be righteous through the law, they were simply adding to the decree which was against them and hostile to them. When the books were opened, the list would be longer. But in Christ, the handwriting is removed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah indeed. So, treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because he's talking even about eternal life. If you were to manage to live entirely to the law, you could even gain eternal life. But of course, nobody can, as we've read in chapter 3, verse 10, because there aren't any righteous. But if somebody did succeed in keeping the law, then Jesus would have to move over and accept that there were now two. Because he's the only one so far that has ever lived sinless life. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and then also the Greek. And that actually, that little phrase of the Jew first, Paul was told to preach the gospel everywhere, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But the Jews saw themselves as being first. In fact, so horrifying was the, what would it be? Not anti-Semitism, but anti-Gentilism. So vehement was their hatred of the Gentiles. I mean, that alone disqualifies them from any success under the law, doesn't it? Love your neighbour as yourself. It's kind of gone if you hate all the Gentiles. But so vehement was their hatred of the Jews that if a woman was giving birth in the street, if it was a Gentile woman, they'd walk past and not help her. It was awful. So if you're self-righteous, you're doomed. And if you're unrighteous, you're doomed, according to what we've just read. And it says in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if you succeed, it's there for you. Trouble is, you can't succeed. And that's what the rest of the book tells us. You know, you might, if you succeed, God will be fair. All this passage is saying really is God will be fair. God will be even-handed with his judgment. If you succeed and live a righteous life according to the law, he will save you. But he says you can't do that. If you did, he would. But you can't. But there's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. There's no one left. If you sinned outside the law, what we read in the first chapter is if you're outside the law and you sin, you know because of your conscience. You know there's a God and you know right from wrong. We're made in the image of God. If you're inside the law, then you'll be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So many references to chapter 3, verse 10 here. Right? It's the doers of the law that are justified, but there is none righteous, not one. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, God recognizes what they've done. If they've managed to obey the law, even though they've not been given the law, that's okay with God. He will raise them if they do so. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts, accusing them or excusing them. Now we get, I've mentioned it before, we always get the question about the guy on the island or the guy in the deepest, darkest forest somewhere who's never heard the gospel, what's his standing before God? Well, what we're reading here is his standing before God. We read it in chapter 1 and we're reading it again here is, he has a conscience. He's able to look at the creation and know there's a God, and he has a conscience that will tell him what's right and wrong. And if he does what's right, that's the same as obeying the law. What the Jews were in the habit of doing is saying, we've got the law, he's our God, everybody else must be subservient to us. And they elevated themselves. You know, it's interesting, and later on we'll talk about the benefit of circumcision, but I think it's a great thing that God chose circumcision for Jewish men, because it meant that they couldn't show it off. And that might seem bordering on the crude, but it's true. They were in any event so boastful of the fact that they had this God. And they had the law, and they had the oracles of God, and they had Moses and the prophets. They had the heritage. But as we'll read later on, it says the rest of the world were blaspheming God because of them. So they clearly weren't a great witness. so in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we've got a reference again back to Revelation 20, this day of judgment when God will judge. And there's a heading on the next bit in my Bible. I don't know if yours has got it. It says, the Jews guilty as the Gentiles. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And he's painting a picture of a sort of preening, proud. I mean, I can't speak for you, but the more I read the word of God, the more I realize I fall short of it. Whereas if you are in self-righteousness, you tend to read it a different way. You tend to read it as, I do that. That's me, that is. I'm like that. And the Pharisees would spend all that time public praying with their phylacteries on their forehead and making a huge show outwardly of a righteous that was absent inwardly. And circumcision was always supposed to be an outward sign, though obviously hidden, of an inner change. A bit like baptism is supposed to be for us. Right, the water isn't holy, you get wet. It's actually not, there's nothing in the ritual, it's an outward sign of an inner change. And not something to boast about, because actually the fact that I got baptized means I realized I was an absolute, abject, lost, completely hopeless sinner. And circumcision was supposed to be like that. It was supposed to say, I belong to God. I'm part of Israel, those who are governed by God, because we need to be governed by God because we can't govern ourselves. So far from being a matter of boasting, it was supposed to be a matter of humility. And then he kind of takes them apart. You know, you are able to lead the blind, you're able to bring darkness, bring those out of darkness into light, and so on and so on. You think, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And all he's doing with these Roman Jews is he's breaking them down to the point where they would have to admit. It's a bit like Ray Comfort does on the streets, isn't it? You know, kind of, have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah. Well, then you've broken the law. So if God comes along and says, are you guilty or innocent? What would you have to say? Well, guilty. This is what he's doing here. He's doing a Ray Comfort job on them. But then he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So in 2 Samuel 12:14, you will find an instance where a prophet speaks and says, in fact, let's turn to it. Why not? I don't want to. Samuel 12:14. This is where David has sinned. And Nathan is speaking to David. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. The servants of God, when they don't act like the servants of God, give the unsaved cause to blaspheme. There's another one in Isaiah 52. And it says, so when Paul quotes this, He's reminding them of times when there was abject sin which caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Isaiah 52 verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them, make them a wall, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. And there's another one which you can turn to in your own time, which is Ezekiel 36, 22. So Paul is referring them to their own law to reveal that what they are doing is actually not honouring God, but causing people to blaspheme God. And we just deal with these last few verses that talk about circumcision. I am so glad they didn't bring that tradition onwards after. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That was such a hard thing for a Jew to hear. And Paul was continually beleaguered by the Judaizers who were always trying to get people to revert to the law. And a lot of the book of Galatians is devoted to the Galatians had been beset by these people who said, yeah, you've got the gospel, you've got this, you've got that, but you should still be circumcised and you should still keep the dietary laws. And Paul's saying, you idiots, what has bewitched you? How can you think that this empty ritual can mean anything now? You don't need to be circumcised, you need to have your hearts circumcised. Well, he's saying the same thing here. If you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. All that pain you went through and that scar that you bear is meaningless because you didn't keep the law. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? What he's saying there is that God is only interested in the heart, not in the outward mark. There are quite a lot of churches today that have a lot of outward marks. They wear pointy hats and they swing incense around and they do all sorts of things that say, we are righteous. But in fact, unless the heart is righteous, and I don't say that to disparage them, there are good Christians in those churches who walk uprightly before God as much as we are able to. What I am saying is, it's nothing to do with the rituals and the pointy hats and all of those things. It's to do with the heart. Has the heart been circumcised? So, and will not, verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? What he's saying to them is, you have less excuse than anyone else. You have the written code. You have circumcision. You've been taught. Most Jewish teachers would know the Old Testament off by heart. They would have been learning it since about the age of 4 or 5. And they could quote it back to you chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. They had all their excuses removed. Fewer excuses than anybody else on the planet. And what he's saying is, if you've got all that, or in spite of all that, you are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. If you just turn to Deuteronomy 30, I just want to you see, there's a tendency for us to think, because it's mentioned in Romans, and I think it gets mentioned in Galatians as well, about circumcision of the heart, but I'm not doing too well on remembering my books today. So there's a tendency to think that this is a New Testament idea. It's not real circumcision that matters anymore. It's circumcision of the heart. But in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and I must have that wrong because, oh, that's because I've not turned to Deuteronomy. I've somehow turned to Numbers. Sorry for the delay. Right, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The idea of circumcision being of the heart was not a New Testament idea at all, but was given to them in their own law. And that is so important that when Paul is writing this letter to a church that contains a lot of Jews, he's speaking to them from their own law and telling them, it's not your body that needs to be circumcised, it's your heart. The circumcision of the part of your body is only an outward sign of what God wants to do in your heart. But earlier in the chapter we read of their impenitent hearts, their hardness and their impenitent hearts. So this brings us to the point where he's dealt with their unrighteousness to say, you think you're so great, you think you've got the law, you think you've got circumcision, but actually all of that is meaningless unless your heart is circumcised. And in chapter 3, which we'll deal with next week, what advantage then has the Jew? Because he's obviously just spent a whole chapter pulling the Jew down for off his pedestal and saying, you know, just because you're a Jew doesn't actually mean a lot. It doesn't mean you're righteous before God. It doesn't mean you get special dispensation. God is no respecter of persons. So he's putting them in their place. But then he has to answer, so what's the point in being a Jew then? Which is what we do next week. Can we pray? Father, we thank you that from what we've read over the last 3 weeks, you show us that there is nothing that we can do to impress you. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing we can do to become righteous. That actually the only source of righteousness to us is the righteousness of Christ. Hence he is called the Lord our righteousness. That Lord, you graciously come to sinners who don't deserve it, and you make them righteous. You give us righteous standing before God. And Lord, we're aware that we do not deserve it. We are actually no great shakes. We really I really have come to the point where I realized that when I first got saved, it was, aren't you lucky having a great guy like me to help you out? And I realized that actually I'm a hindrance to you in many ways. And that I've done things in my life that would cause the unsaved to blaspheme your name. Yet you save me anyway. And Lord, I thank you for your incredible mercy and kindness and love and grace, which is extended towards us in spite of everything we've done. And allows us to come to you and be granted righteous status. It's a mystery, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.